Amen. So we'll go ahead and just jump on in. Let's go ahead and open it in prayer. Holy One of Israel, Abba Father, Lord, we are just so privileged, Lord, that we've gathered to worship You, that we've entered into Your presence, that we've basked in that, Father. We pray that our worship is pleasing to You, Father, that we've heard the Word expounded, and that Your Word sets people free. So, Lord, we pray that there was freedom. We just are thanking You for what You're pouring out through Dan, that You're just, You love us so much, and You want us to see things in a fresh way, to not just read the Scriptures in the same way that we've always read them, but to just mine the wealth that You've placed there. So, Father, we praise You and ask that You would be with us in this time as we look at and discuss and jump into, perhaps for the first time, a way of seeing what it means to walk as a believer, as one who's a holy one, a righteous one before You. So Lord, we praise You for all things and ask this in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. So, today is going to be really about building the foundation for the rest of the classes. A lot of people have expressed an interest in what it means to be messianic, what it means to what that means, and what the connotation of it is. And so today we're going to be kind of setting the groundwork. We're going to be setting the framework for what we talk about in weeks following. This is a really difficult class, and if you were here 3 years ago, we did a class for Eastside here at the church, which we called Jesus in the Old Testament. And one of the lectures that I gave in that was about anti-Semitism. So there's a portion of that we're going to talk about today. And the format that we're going to do on this particular day is, if you have questions, write it down, and then we'll have some time at the end to go through those questions. Because I just want to kind of give you the material, write down the questions, and then we can schmooze at the end. Each of the classes following will have a lot of time for discussion, because I want this to be as practical as possible. The last thing we need is more information. We need things that we can put into practice. And so that's purpose and the goal. So what does it mean to be messianic? You ask that question, and if you ask a Jew, you'll probably get three answers. You ask that to a group of people, you'll get 80 different answers. To be messianic simply means to be a follower of Yeshua, who sees the value and the eternal significance of what we call the Old Covenant, which is not old in the sense of discarded, but as the foundation. I don't know if it was Dan or somebody said some months ago, the foundational covenant, because you can't have the new covenant without the foundation in which it rests upon. So, and I'm going to be really frank and be really transparent about my experiences, my insights into the Messianic movement, because many of you and other people that have contacted me have questions, and there's just a lot of pitfalls in what we call the Messianic movement. And I want to try to inform you so that you can make wise choices, that you have information to know that there's some things out there that are just not sound, things out there that will derail you as a believer. A lot of people want to say that to be messianic means that you're some sort of special class of a follower of Jesus. Oops, can't say Jesus, right? That you're somehow different or better than Christian. Well, what is Messiah? It means it was a promise of someone who would come and would set the people free. Christ is simply the Greek version of that. Just like you and I are talking in English right now, Jesus and his disciples would have been speaking pretty much in Aramaic. like we pray a little bit of Hebrew in our services, and most of it is in English. The services there at the time of Yeshua would have been almost entirely in Hebrew, because Hebrew was the language of the temple. It was the language in which they worshipped. It was the language of the scriptures. But the common everyday language would have been primarily for, in Israel, would have been Aramaic. So you had Jewish communities outside of Israel and what was then Syria, and literally all over Greece and all the different places. So the Jewish people at the time of Yeshua were spread out everywhere. They were just dispersed. And then we got even more dispersed after a certain point that we'll talk about today. So I really want to dispel the myth that to be messianic is to be anything other than to be a follower of Yeshua, a follower of Jesus. But you take a particular interest and practical application of what you find in the Old Covenant in a way such that, like we do today. You see the value of Shabbat. We read in the scriptures that God told the Jewish people to worship or to remember the Shabbat forever. And there was a reason for that. So to be messianic has a significance in which you can see the value in the festivals, in the seven feasts, and even some of the other feasts that the Jewish people have taken on, such as Hanukkah and Purim. And you see the value in the festivals because your eyes have been opened to see that the scriptures speak of these things, and that the festivals themselves are a roadmap for the path of the Messiah. Spring festivals being his first coming, and the winter or the fall festivals being his second coming. So there's not one kind of messianic person, but there's many kinds, because people see different things, they see things differently. So you have a variety of people who want to claim that their way or their vision of what that means is the only way. And I admonish you that whenever you come across somebody like that, run very quickly in the opposite direction for your sake and for the sake of your family, if you have one. Because there's a lot of people who claim insights and claim special revelation and other things, and they want you to buy into what they teach so that, because nobody else has it like I do. We're not necessarily going to talk about today, but at a class later down, different parts of the movement, because it's important for you to know what those are, because you're going to come across it sooner or later. But if I had to warn you of anything, it would be to avoid the sin of pride. Pride will kill you. Pride is something that will strip the life from the scriptures. It will strip the life from your relationships with people. When you say, "Ah, I found it, finally," truth, meaning, quote, the messianic way or perspective, you already stumbled into one of the traps of the hunter. And the hunter, of course, is Satan. The messianic perspective or way is not truth in the sense of capital T, but it is a smaller truth of being able to read the scriptures and get from that what the scriptures are saying. There is only one truth, Jesus. Jesus. Yeshua. I mean, we had there's other languages of people speaking here that you could say the same thing and you'd be talking about the same person. Yes, his name when he walked this earth was Jesus. I know he would have been called Yeshua or some derivative of that, like Dan's been going through. Jesus was a translation of the Hebrew into a Greek context, because that's what people understood. My name, just to give you an example, my name is Aaron in sort of anglicized but my name in Hebrew would be Aharon. And my name, Aharon, means shining teaching mountain. I like it. I'll just go by Aaron, thank you. Otherwise I'll feel like Dances with Wolves or something. See, but Hebrew is a picture language, just like we see in Native American languages. Hebrew is that picture language that tells us something about. And so my name, in the anglicized version, Aaron, or however you want to say it, Aaron, it doesn't really mean anything, necessarily. So, but if you called me Aharon, like Ed does, or if you said, you know, Aaron, I'm going to answer you because I know who you're talking to. I mean, if I'm conscious enough, I can guarantee you that the creator of the universe knows who you're talking to. So call him what connects you to him. Because all those names are him. See, I'm a father, and I'm a husband, and I'm a pastor, I'm a coffee schlepper. And all those things sort of like give you indications of what I am, but they're not my name. So you know, God gives us all these different things about him to help us understand him. The El Shaddai, the all-sufficient provider. All the different names of God. So those give us insights. So I'm going to leave that thought, and we're going to return to this constantly, because again, pride will kill you. So in order to understand what it means to be, quote, messianic, and this is just my insights and my experience, it's one way of looking at it. It's a way that I just ask you to take what's valuable to you. What isn't valuable to you, put it on the shelf, and if it doesn't have value to you, then throw it away. Because this is just one person's perspective and one person's experiences. So to understand what we are, we have to understand where we came from, what it means to be a follower in a messianic way. So at the time of Yeshua, the time of Jesus, there were a whole bunch of different kinds of Judaism. If that shocks you, there's a whole bunch of different kinds of Judaism today. You have Orthodox, and you've got Reform, and Reconstructionists, and Renewal, and blah, blah, blah. Those are probably the four or five main groups. Well, within those, you have dozens, hundreds of sub-groups within those denominations. Like that, at the time of Yeshua, there were... again, the major groups that we see in the scriptures, for some reason, the Essenes are not mentioned in the scriptures. But it's important to understand that when we look at this at the different groups of people, that there was a huge breadth of a broad way of interpreting the Torah, walking out halakha. Halakha means the way to walk. It's the word that we use in Hebrew to define what and maybe how we approach something and how we do it practically. So in a broad sense, we're talking about halakha in this class. But it's going to be something that God is planting within each of you so that you can make the decisions on how he's leading you. Well, at the time, the major groups that we had, the sort of the big players... were, and I'm just going to write it in English just because it'll be easier, Pharisees, Sadducees, which I never liked that name, by the way. Too many bad jokes that can come out of it. I'm not even going to include the Zealots. Everything that I've ever studied shows that the Zealots were religiously one of these groups, but they were a political guerrilla force. And there's many ways to spell Nazarenes. So, and you have to understand that there were many groups outside of even these categories. Just like today, it would blow you away how many different Jewish groups are out there that have a different way of looking at the Torah. Some don't believe in a personal Messiah. They believe in a messianic age, but not a coming Messiah. Well, there were a number of groups of people, or sorry, schools, if you could say that. Within the Pharisees, there were schools or groups within Sadducees. From what we have been able to deduce, there were several groups of Essenes. And then, of course, the Nazarenes, which would be of most interest to us, which we'll get to in a second. The Pharisees. The Pharisees were and probably one of the most maligned groups of people in the Scriptures. We have to understand that a lot of things that Yeshua taught, that he quotes, he's quoting in at least three different instances, I believe, a Pharisaical rabbi. Jesus didn't come up with the quote, golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He was repeating the wisdom of the time from the school of Hillel. Two schools that were the primary Pharisaic schools, Hillel and Shammai. These are the two dominant schools, and there were many other schools. Just like Jesus was a rabbi who had a following of people, there were hundreds, thousands of other rabbis who had groups of disciples that formed around them. And then that rabbi would impart to the disciples what he had learned, what he had absorbed and what had been revealed to him. And those disciples themselves would then go out and remember, there wasn't a professional rabbi or rabbinate, pretty much. The rabbis actually did secular work. They had businesses. They taught. And they did other things other than just the group of disciples. So the schools of the Pharisees were made up of non-Levite or non-priests. They were the lay people, so to speak, of Israel. That very small, 5,000 to 7,000. But there were probably extensions of that, and that doesn't include their families. It was just strictly the men. Hillel and Shammai were bitter rivals. They were contemporaries right around the time of Yeshua. Bitter rivals. Their schools, their groups of followers would hash it out and the arguing. And the Talmud is completely full of these discussions, if you will, which were more like, I don't know. You see, the rabbis discussed these things very, very loudly and very passionately. And they called each other like brood of vipers. And other things like that. And they used things that, probably weren't overly nice. But they had a concept of communicating. So please, let's not institute here. But they communicated in such a way that they could be arguing quite vigorously. And then they'd sit down and have a meal together. That's not part of our culture. That's not how we relate, at least in America. Maybe Italy. Other parts. So these schools, they interpreted the Torah in a particular way, and the rabbi would give rulings or just ways to do things in a practical way. Hillel said something to the effect of, if your donkey falls in a pit on the Sabbath, take it out. Shammai said, no, that's breaking the Shabbat. So that many times they had the exact opposite view of how to approach life. Jesus, he says what? If anybody has a sheep that falls into a pit, are you going to leave it in there to suffer? No. No, life. Life comes before everything. So these are the ways, the halakha that the rabbis came up with. The Sadducees, Zadikim is the Hebrew word that is used. Perushim, which you could approximately transliterate it as P-E-R, pair, U-S-H-I-M. Perushim, which means the separated ones, because they literally separated themselves from the rest of the people. And they established the level of holiness, the level of what was acceptable to God. And we see that played out in the Orthodox Jewish community today. Because they Again, and you can they're distinctly noticed in black, pretty much. And the secular Jews and many of the other branches, they might not agree with the Orthodox, but they kind of use the Orthodox as a standard. So when you look at a kosher label on a food product, you'll see different things. You'll see a K instead of a circle. You'll see a variety of other writings that indicate to the person who approved it. So most of the kosher things out there, like Nabisco and other things, it wasn't an Orthodox rabbi. It would have been a conservative or probably a Reform rabbi. So there's always been a multitude of ways to approach the Torah, to approach how to walk out life from a Jewish perspective. The Sadducees, the Zadokim. The Zadokim were primarily the Kohens and the Levites, the priests. And this is a group that we see in the scriptures as being very wealthy, because they weren't just worshiping God and teaching the law. They owned land and they had property and goods, and they were merchants. See, when we see the discussion in the Gospels about the, in this case, the chief priests and the scribes and even the Pharisaical leaders, who said that what they were actually saying, yes, he's gaining power, but he's also cutting into our pocketbook, because he was disrupting the trade in the temple. He was disrupting different things which would have cut into the pocketbook. So I don't want to cast them all into a bad light, because that's a negative way of looking at the scriptures. Not all Pharisees were bad. Not all Pharisees were evil, money-grubbing, just hiding around behind a bush to see how they could trap Jesus. There were many righteous, many that were striving to live according to what they understood of the Torah in the best way possible. And that's why when we see in the scriptures and in history that many Pharisees became followers of Yeshua. And they literally were like, wow, he is the promised one. He is the Messiah. And they stepped into the stream that they recognized who he was. So the priests, the Zadokim, were, again, understanding there were many groups of the Zadokim. The Essenes, probably the group that we know the least about. There's like pretty good evidence that the Qumran community, we all know from the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's pretty good evidence that that community, which was oriented and run sort of like a monastery, in the sense that that particular community was primarily, if not exclusively, celibate men living out in the desert. The find at Qumran indicates that there were other groups of the community, because they're never called Essenes in their own literature. They're always called the Yahad, which means the community. They're called the Covenanters. They're called the Sons of the New Covenant. They're called repeatedly in their own writings the Sons of Light. And we'll talk about that in a second. I think it's of supreme interest. So there were different groups of whatever that community was, we'll just say for the sake of argument that they were a scene, that they approached life in a particular way that was different than any other group of Jewish people in history. And if you had said before the 1940s that there were celibate Jewish men, nobody would have believed you, because it just wasn't, it's not part of Jewish culture. We take the fruitful and multiply thing really seriously. And so to say that there was a group, and there was always speculation, was Jesus married, not married? The scriptures don't say. It doesn't say that John the Baptist wasn't married. We don't think so. But there's those gray areas that we just don't know. So the Essenes, again, approached life in a particular way, and we have the most evidence of the community there at Qumran. That particular group, and we don't know how big it was, but it was larger than just that settlement. Because historical evidence, I think in Josephus and another Jewish historian, gives rise to say that there was at least 4,000 men who were part of the Essenes. That could have been one single group within that. If you could liken it to, say, Mishkan David, it is a group of Messianic believers. Well, there's a larger, there's like larger organizations that are called Messianic, and we're not necessarily a part of those organizations, but we are together part of Messianic. So if we said, if we left writings to talk about strictly Mishkan David, we wouldn't even be talking about the other big groups, but they were nonetheless there. Does that make sense? So like that, there's a lot of things that we just don't have records of, don't have any understanding of how big the movements were. When Yeshua was born, he was born into this climate of Israel has been taken over by the Romans. The people are straining under the heavy taxes from Caesar. All the different groups of the, even within the schools, everybody's fighting with each other. You know, calling each other brood of vipers and so on. Sounds, you know, similar to today. And so he was born into this climate, and we don't know if he was associated with any of those groups for sure. A lot of what he teaches, it seems to spring from the school of Hillel. Did he study in that school? I don't know. But a lot of what his approach, which is very compassionate and very balanced, it seems to have been influenced by that. Now, that doesn't negate his divinity. He came up with a lot of original things, and he taught things and lived in a such a way that he could have been quoting from, you know, Mesopotamian poetry. It didn't make a difference because he's the Son of God. He is the Holy One. So he was born into this climate. We don't know what, again, but in Galilee, which was basically, for lack of, again, of a better term, they were the country bumpkins of the Jewish world. They didn't do anything right. They didn't seem to know when to wash their hands, according to the rabbis. They were looked at as ignorant, unlearned. Now, mind you, they would have studied the Torah, and they would have had their own practices on how to halakha, how to do things. But the Orthodox would look at our little community here, and they'd be like, bunch of pretenders, you know, ignorant. You're not doing things right. And that's how they would look at the Galileans. The Galileans, Peter and primarily most of the disciples were from this background. So jumping ahead, after the resurrection, we see in Acts where the Apostle Paul is called what, the ringleader of what? The sect of the Nazarenes. We see that this group has begun to become identified. The group of the disciples, the 12, and the subsequent followers, they began to be called Nazarenes. Because Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua HaNetzari, and he was the Nazarene. So we began to be called, probably not by us, but we began to be called a lot of things, actually. Followers of the Way was I think, a descriptor that we chose, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so this group began to become more identified as a little bit different than some of the other groups. We have records from history that give us indications of what this is. It was essentially a group of Jewish people following Jewish practices, circumcision, Shabbat, festivals, and so on. But they recognized that Yeshua, HaNetzari, was than the promised one, the Messiah. And so you had a group of Jewish people, and that's what really the Gospels were written by Jews, two Jews and four Jews. Why? Because remember, salvation came to the Jewish people first, Israel, so that they could take it everywhere. And no matter where you're from and what your background is that salvation would go out to the nations. And that's what's really important. So Jesus, the followers of Jesus began to be known as Nazarenes. It's all kind of murky, but different historians, Epiphanius, who is in the 4th century, and we can go back a little bit earlier. He says, now mind you, and we'll get to this in a little bit. At that juncture, the Nazarenes, or the Jewish followers, hadn't really, didn't have a good name among the larger movement. And he said, "We should now consider the heretics who call themselves Nazarenes, for they're mainly Jews and nothing else. They make not only use of the New Testament, but also the Old Testament of the Jews, for they do not forbid the books of the law and the prophets and the writings, so that they are approved of by the Jews, from whom the Nazarenes do not differ in anything. They profess all the dogmas pertaining to the prescriptions of the law and the customs of the Jews, except they believe in the Messiah." We could spend a number of classes discussing the finer details of how things changed. But we're going to jump into it and do a quick run through and save that for another time. But I want you to understand as succinctly as possible why things got to the point that they're at today. Why there is such a separation in the minds of the Jewish people to followers of Jesus. And why the broader church, up until recent times, has been very antagonistic towards anything Jewish. And it's best understood all the way back at the beginning, after the Nazarenes, which we'll use that term to distinctly identify Jewish people who followed Jesus. And the most important thing there would be back to after Jesus' death and resurrection. So you had the apostles went out, and other people knew who Jesus was and what he did, and they began to proclaim him as the Messiah. And different communities and different cities and places began to teach a lot of different things. They began to say that, well, Jesus or Yeshua was the Messiah, but he wasn't really divine. Or he was divine, but he was just a spirit. He wasn't really human. And all the different things that began to be very confusing for people. And you see the Apostle Paul writing to different churches, different communities. For instance, in Galatians, you know what he says? He says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Who has taken your eyes off of truth and put it onto something else?" We need to understand that when we read the scriptures, there's nothing anti-Semitic about the Bible. There's a lot of people out there that want to twist passages and make things into something that it's not. And they want to tell you that the Gospel of John is anti-Semitic. Or they want to tell you that, Paul was, he was actually this self-loathing person who was just confused. It's important to understand that the Apostle Paul was a brilliant man. Probably one of the most brilliant. He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. Studied. The guy knew scriptures, like the back of his hand. So it's important to understand how things got to be such that. Well, firstly, Satan hates Israel. Satan hates the Jewish people because he knows all the way back in the garden that the promise of the Messiah comes through, obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, and comes through the tribe of Judah. So he hates the Jewish people. And if he can cause division and anger and all these things, then he will and has kept people from seeing the truth. We're going to read it, and if we don't get to it today, we're going to pick up here when we come back next week. There were some brilliant people throughout history who were true and genuine followers of the Messiah, and they made mistakes. And they said some and wrote some very, very evil things against the Jewish people. But you see, just like you and me, they made mistakes. And I believe, and in one particular case, I have documentation that says they repented of it. And it's important to understand, as we go forward, as you do your own studies, when you find things that cause you to go, oh, I can't believe the church did that, that you extend to the people that came before us the love and the forgiveness that Jesus has given you. To understand that those things were not right, and they were wrong, but they made mistakes. Because when we begin to look at other writings and people, and we say, if that's what the Gentile church is, then, and we make a statement, then we're moving out of the love of the Messiah. The fact is that organizations and people make mistakes, but following the Messiah is of the most importance. Does that make sense? The Jewish wars, again, is really where we have to jump into and understand how the separation from the Jewish roots of the faith came to be. Well, so Yeshua was martyred or crucified somewhere between 30 and 33, somewhere in there. What happened in 70 AD? Destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple. That was sort of the first big burr in the saddle, as it were. The first Jewish war ran from 66 to roughly 73, with the destruction of Jerusalem happening right there in the middle at 70. Up to that time, the Nazarenes had been treated as a little weird, a little bit misguided, but they were okay by the larger Jewish community. They, they were kind of weird, but there was the communion with the other Jewish groups of people. Well, during the Jewish wars, we see things become more and more complex, because the Romans obviously were this force of oppression that many of the Jewish people believed that the Messiah would free them from. And that's why there was the big push for Jesus to rise up and proclaim himself the Messiah, and because there were groups of Jewish people that wanted to liberate Israel, wanted to liberate the temple, cleanse it, get it back to where they thought it should be. The problem is that Jesus didn't come to bring that kind of kingdom this time. He came to bring a kingdom that would be planted in the hearts of people, that the reign or the rule of God would be established in hearts. So, the first Jewish war became this big revolt against the Romans. And the Romans, of course, being the superior force, came in. And they remembered Jesus' words that says, whenever you see the abomination, that you would flee the city. So the Nazarenes fled out of Jerusalem, and they fled to Pella. And then the armies of course, Rome, sacked Jerusalem, destroyed it. They actually, and I don't have pictures this week, but they actually removed, as the scriptures prophesied, that the stones of the temple would be completely cast down. And the Romans actually destroyed the temple and threw the stones. Have you seen those stones, Richard, when you were in Jerusalem?
Yeah, by the ramp.
And so we actually have pictures of it, and I'm sure many of you have been there and have seen that. But they, again, so the larger rabbinical community now saw the Nazarenes as traitors. You didn't stand with us. And there was this tension between the community. Depending on whose history you follow, there was, I like to say there was two different wars that were of any significance. And the major one happens in 132. And this is called has been termed the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, or the Second Jewish War. And this particular war is really what begins the cycle in the most solid way towards this separation between the Jewish community and the followers of Yeshua, who at that time were all Jewish, pretty much. In a desire to liberate Israel and to reestablish to kick the Romans out. Well, there's a lot of politics happening right now, and it just doesn't really behoove us to delve into that. If you're interested in that, you can read multiple books on it. But a leading rabbi, Rabbi Akiva was, and still is, one of the best known Tanaim, the sages, who is canonized in the Talmud, and many of his teachings are still, you can still read them. Well, he took this man who was of the line of David, whose name was Bokasiva, and proclaimed him that he was the Messiah, and literally changed his name to Bar Kokhba, which means son of the morning, or son of the morning star. Does that sound familiar? That's one of the titles of Yeshua. And they put him at the head of the army and sent him off, and Rome crushed them. Well, you think the Nazarenes joined in that particular battle? No. No, because they couldn't follow a leader who other people had said was the Messiah, when they knew who the Messiah was, truly. Well, licking his wounds, Rabbi Akiva declared that the Nazarenes were traitors, in the ultimate sense. They had abandoned the Jewish people, and they were heretics. And this was, again, the most solid way that we could begin to see where the separation. So, the Jewish community began to persecute the Nazarenes. If you want to feel what that's like, walk into an ultra-Orthodox community in Jerusalem and tell them that you're a Christian. And then run really fast. And this animosity began to rise between the traditional Jewish community, which we'll call the Pharisees, just for lack of a better term, and the Nazarenes. From this point, we know that the gospel had already started to spread out. It had gone into Greece, it had gone into Syria. There were people who had come to faith in the Messiah who were not Jewish, almost, I believe, before the end of the first century. Paul is going out, and he's doing his missionary endeavors. We have records of the apostles going places which aren't recorded in the scriptures. The apostle Thomas goes to India, and he laid the seeds of the gospel there. Well, guess what? Pretty much wherever the apostles went, there were Jewish communities there. Because remember, the gospel was to the Jew first, and then to the whole world. Well, as the gospel began to be planted and established in all these places, the different places began to arise as significant. And we're kind of jumping ahead a couple hundred years to the 4th century. The climate had gotten such that, particularly after the destruction of the temple, and definitely after the last Jewish revolt, which the emperor said no more Jews in Jerusalem, and Jews were forbidden to go into Jerusalem for a long time. So as the church grew, community, it was planted in all these different places, and it began to arise in prominence, different cities and places. Jerusalem was still considered a very strong one, but it was there couldn't be a Jewish leader there, so they had to have a non-Jewish overseer or bishop. And so in all these places, there began to be a slow marginalization of anything Jewish. The way of looking at the scriptures, practices. You see, the scriptures don't tell people who are not Jewish to circumcise their sons. So a lot of these things began to be looked at as obsolete. And this tension grew to the point that which anything Jewish began to be looked at as suspect. And we could pull the writings of the Apostle Paul and say, look, but what they confused and lost track of was that it was also written, don't become prideful and look down on your elder brother. Don't look at the people that have carried the oracles of God and think that you don't need them. And this tension between the Jewish and non-Jewish, or Jewish portion of the church and the non-Jewish, began to become a larger issue. At the Council of Nicaea in 325, Christianity had become the state religion in Rome. Up to that time, the persecution had been tremendous. If you were a follower of Jesus, follower of the Messiah, you were thrown into dens of lions, you were tortured, your children were sold as slaves, just because you wouldn't bow to the emperor. When Christianity became the state religion, it was okay to be Christian. In fact, it was kind of cool, because you got a lot of benefits of it, and there was a lot of things that were, it was just a good thing to do. Only God knows the hearts of people. Only God knows who are His. Just because we call ourselves Messianic, just because we call ourselves Christian or Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever label that we wear, it doesn't mean that we're a follower of the Messiah. So throughout history, a lot of people have worn those labels, but they've not acted in the way that reflects a changed and transformed heart through Jesus. So the emperor, good old Constantine, revolutionized the church, and he made a lot with a lot of others, advisors and others. It wasn't just him making these sole decisions. They declared that anything Jewish was now officially forbidden. Under penalty of death, you couldn't circumcise your sons, you couldn't do anything that resembled anything Jewish. The Jewish bishops, who were, again, part of the same church, because it's only one church, they were excluded from Nicaea, and they weren't allowed to participate, which again furthered the marginalization of anything Jewish from the church. So now you have, as a follower of Jesus and a Jew, the traditional Jews hate you, and there's animosity from the larger community of believers. So suddenly you're a cut in between. Traditional Jews don't like you because you believe in that Jesus guy, and the larger church community, at least officially, doesn't like you because you're a Jew. And you're like, am I a Jew? Am I a Christian? And that's in a similar way where we find ourselves today. As centuries of misunderstanding have gotten to the point where people will say to me, how can you believe in Jesus? You're Jewish. And I'm like, but yeah, but he was a Jew and he believed in himself. So this growing, and there's tons and tons of literature about this, and if you're interested, I could forward you some things. you had leaders, in the broader church, making statements against things that were Jewish, against the Jews themselves. And for sake of time, they basically said that Jews are evil, that Jews have, because they killed Jesus, they crucified him, that they're forever damned. They're forever cursed. And that, and it would, this mentality grew from that's kind of weird to Jewish things or people are, I don't have anything to do with them, to it's against, the law, to it's okay to kill. Satan uses people. He uses organizations. And so it's important, again, when you discover things like that, that you just understand that Satan has been alive and well all along. John Chrysostom, who is one of the most phenomenal orators, wrote beautiful liturgy. Amazing theologian. Phenomenal. He wrote some pretty hurtful and hateful and really untrue things about the Jewish people. John Chrysostom, or Chrysostom. Eon, Chrysostom. Chrysostom means the golden mouth.
C-H-R-Y-S-T-O-U.
Yeah. Bishop. I'm not going to take time to read it, but it would make your hair curl. Different people, different writers, and again, I'm quoting and using references primarily to people in positions of authority in what we call the broader church. Things that Jesus, I'm sure, has shed tears over. Because the followers of the Messiah are not contentious, not bitter and not angry, and we don't hate. We love. And so this wave and this separation, which we get to the Crusades in the 1200s, and we see that this crusade, which arose from a desire on the Western Church to free Jerusalem from the Saracens, from the Muslims, and this crusade went from Europe all the way down to the Mediterranean, and they really acted in not very Christian ways. They didn't reflect the values or the teachings of what they were supposed to have been, which was, as followers of the Messiah, they did and said, and they went through indeterminately killing anybody that looked like a Muslim. But in the process, they killed Jews. They killed Eastern Christians because they looked a little bit differently than they did. Believe it or not, Jews and Christians have been wearing turbans longer than Muslims because we've been around longer. But they went through and they killed indiscriminately fellow brothers and sisters in the Messiah and Jews. They rounded up in a particular place, they rounded up Jews into a synagogue and burned it, while circling it singing, "O Christ, we adore you." And you see, the Jewish people know this, and they've been reading, because they read history too. And so they see these actions and these things, and they say, "I don't want anything to do with that. That's a Gentile thing." But you see, God is greater and broader and more powerful and so phenomenal, because he's been weaving his way through history. He's been utilizing things, because his ultimate goal is for what Richard has taught on many times, for the national salvation of Israel, which then again signifies and heralds the coming of his son. And God uses our fallacies and our weaknesses to accomplish his will. Amen? It doesn't make it right, and God hates the things that have been done to Jewish people, to innocent people. So this tension between the Jewish community and the church has now gotten to the point where, if you're a Jew who becomes a follower of Jesus, you're a traitor. your family has a funeral, essentially, for you. They go through the ritual as if you died. If you're a Christian, you can't have anything to do with a Jew. And I'm talking probably about the Middle Ages right now. You can't really have anything to do with the Jews because there are all these things. Well, a man named Martin Luther, phenomenal. We know him as one of the fathers of the Reformation. Phenomenal theologian. Phenomenal writer, orator, and brilliant. What he said in emotion, God used him. We still have the benefits of today. After after a good portion of his ministry, he turned his attentions to the Jewish people. He began to reach out to them because he thought, how could anybody not accept this? This is amazing. And he went to the Jewish people, and they wouldn't listen. And they ignored him. They basically just didn't have anything to do with him. And he, in his hurt and his anger, wrote some really, really terrible things. I'm not going to read them. If you're interested, you can look it up. To the point where he said it was okay to kill. This has always bothered me, because I have a huge respect for Martin Luther. I've read a lot of his works. I appreciate his insights into what it meant to be a follower of the Messiah. So I was researching this, and I found something which made my heart warm. This is a statement from the Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church, where they apologize for his writing. They say he was a man, and we respect his writings and his heritage of what we've inherited. But we separate ourselves from those statements, and we repent to the Jewish people. But you see, that wasn't what warmed my heart. What warmed my heart was at the very end. The final resolution was this: resolved that in the light we personally and individually adopt Luther's final attitude towards the Jewish people, as evidenced in his last sermon. And I quote, "We want to treat them with a Christian love and pray for them so that they might become converted and receive the Lord." You see, he made a mistake. And he was wrong. But he repented. He repented and he said, "I was wrong. And we need to reach out to the Jewish people and bring them this gift. But God is the one who gives increase." We don't know how many people, how many of the writers that you can read their searing and terrible statements that they made. You just don't know who repented. You just don't know in their final moments, maybe, what kind of discourse they had with God. And so I encourage you, as you research and you see these things, don't be shaken by them. As you see the humanity, unfortunately, played out, recognize it for what it is. And then to know that God is God and He is on His throne. Amen?
Amen.
Well, you want to stop there and pick up next week? Okay. Well, I wanted to give you a background and a framework, and we're going to continue that slightly, and then we're going to jump on into the next topic. Because as you move forward, whether it's here at Mishkan David, if it's in a traditional church, if it's someplace else that you take with you or that you bring here a knowledgeable understanding of what it means to follow a messianic way. Because to understand more fully where we came from, and to understand when you reach out to a Jewish person and they say, "I don't want anything to do with that Jesus thing, I'm Jewish," that you can knowledgeably speak to them. Many Jewish people are very fearful of Christian things because they have memories that have been passed down through family lines of these types of things. And we didn't even touch some of the horrible things that have been done. But as God works in your heart, as God brings you to a place where He breaks in you and releases this beautiful empathy and this beautiful connection, because you are connected to Israel. You are crafted in. You are a part of this whole drama. But as He releases in you that compassion and that love, this Jewish person sitting on a bus next to you, on a donkey, wherever you are, they're going to sense that the Holy Spirit of God is living in you, and you're going to be able to speak to them with the words that Jesus said He will give you at that time. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Holy One of Israel, Abba Father, we pray that you planned in us solid things, that you give us mature and solid insights, Lord, that we're not shaken, that our emotions are not used as a toy by the enemy. Lord, that you rule and you reign within us, that you give us insight so that we can bring and be a part of the increase, the harvest, Father, that the knowledge that we gain is truly powerful, because we want to be instruments in the hand of Elohim. We praise you. We ask for your mercy and your grace this week, and pray that you will just bring us back here again to share in the fellowship and to worship you in spirit and truth. In the precious name and the matchless and almighty splendor of Yeshua HaMelech, we pray. Amen.